thankful that you've come. Hope you come praying that the Lord's with us. If he's here, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we can take a brief respite from the cares and the troubles and sorrows of the world and feast at the table which our Lord has prepared for us. We're here to worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're to honor his sacrifice, his redemptive work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, which speaks to our resurrection, all of God's people, when he comes back. We're going to have a very special time today. I think many of you can tell, if you didn't already, we're going to have a baptism, and we'll be taking care of that at the end of service. I'd like to make a few introductory remarks, ask Brother Mark to come preach, and then we'll set aside time for the baptism at the end. Hope you'll pray for the service and the continuance thereof. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 20. I'd like to take a few minutes and take a look at something that I find very interesting. And if, as you recall, Exodus 20 is where we find the giving of the law, that is the Ten Commandments of God to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. God led the nation of Israel after raising them up as a nation and keeping them separate, and they endured a lot of affliction in their slavery in Egypt. But God came with a mighty hand, as you recall, and through a series of 10 plagues, which were judgments upon the gods of the Egyptians. He showed himself as truly the God of creation and the God of Israel. And he led them through on dry land through the Red Sea, and they journeyed back to Mount Sinai, which appears to be the mountain that God appeared to Moses originally on when he appeared in the burning bush. I'd like you to take a look at beginning of verse 22, though. I won't be long, but I want you to think about this. We are, after all, here to worship God. That should be our sole reason to gather together in this public format. We worship God privately, of course, in all that we do, or we should. But the Bible and the mode of worship set forth in the Scripture is that from time to time that God's people would come together in a public assembly to praise God and to worship Him. And the word worship literally means to praise the worth of someone, to speak of the worth of God. We praise Him, we fear Him, we obey Him, we honor Him, we trust in Him. All of those are caught up in the idea of worship. And as we consider worship, let's remember that the way we ought to worship God is the way that God would desire to be worshipped. And sometimes our ideas of how God ought to be worshipped may not be the way God would have it. So let's look at this real quick. It says in verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." You'll recall that when God brought the people to the base of Mount Sinai, they built fences and barriers so that no one would come up onto the mountain. And God appeared in a cloud on the top of the mountain. There was lightnings and fire, and it was a great display. And God spoke audibly so that all could hear. And they trembled. It scared them to death. If you wonder sometimes in your life, why is it that God doesn't speak to us directly? The answer is because it would scare us all to death. That's why. The Bible tells us that He speaks to us through the men that He raises up. And of course, the person that He rose up, most of all, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and spoke to us the words that He had from God. The Lord said unto Moses, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with the gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." Our first inclination is to try to bring God down to a way in which we can understand Him, which we can conceive Him. The nation of Israel was guilty of making a golden calf while God spoke with Moses on the mountain. We can do the same. God prevents that. The very first commandment is to make no images. Remember that God is the God of all. But notice what He says in verses 24 through 26. And again, I just want to make a few comments and step aside, but I hope that you'll think about this. "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build of it hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Now, this is very interesting. What God says is, when it comes time for you to start making offerings, if you want to make a sacrifice unto me, a burnt offering or sin offering, as He tells more fully in the book of Exodus, He says, just the best thing to do is just take a bunch of dirt and pile it up into a pile and make your sacrifice thereon. And He says that if you want to build an altar, build a little bit more permanent structure, that's fine. I'll let you. You can grab a few stones, make a little pile, and that's appropriate because you got to have a fire there to consume the offering. But He says, just grab some stones, wherever they are, and just pile them up, right? He says, don't shape them, though. Don't take your tool and start making them nice and so that they fit together. Don't Don't polish them and don't tool them, because the moment you've done that, you've polluted it. It's no longer acceptable for my service. It's no longer useful. And finally, he says that don't get so carried away when you start gathering up these stones that you make it so high that you got to have steps to get up to the top of it. You know, your like, nakedness might be unclothed. They wore loose-fitting clothing. He says, don't be up so high that you start to expose up inside your garments. Now, this tells me something very significant about the worship of God. First, what it tells us is that what God is interested in is the sacrifice, not the form or the surrounding parts of that. Do you see that? What God really wanted them to do is just pile a bunch of dirt together. Just build up a little mound of dirt so you could hold in the fire. Because what was important to God was not the form of the surrounding implements or aspects of it, but the sacrifice itself. And of course, as we read in the Scripture, all of these sacrifices that God gave under the Mosaic Law all pointed to Christ, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, even the peace offering, where you consumed part of the sacrifice. These all pointed us to Christ. And what God wanted the people there to do was to focus on the substantial parts of the worship of God, not the outside. You know, there was a time as it moved on and God had them build a tabernacle in which he would meet with them. And it appears that he met with them, the people of Israel, for something like 500 years, from the times of Moses until the time of Solomon, throughout all the time of the judges, through the time of the wandering in the wilderness, even when the nation of Israel had been settled in the land for quite some time. He had this tabernacle. And this tabernacle wasn't much to look at. Oh, it was beautiful on the inside. I mean, there were coverings and so on. There was a candlestick of gold. There was, of course, the Ark of the Tabernacle. I mean, it was the Ark of the Covenant. But it wasn't impressive to the other people of the world. There wasn't anything about it that would commend itself to the natural man or to the natural eye. You see, I can understand why God said, don't polish these stones, because an inclination to us would be to get the finest marble, polish it, or granite, you know, and put gold and silver stones in this altar that we're making unto God. In so doing, it would detract from the message that God was trying to convey through the sacrifice of that animal. You see that? See, God is interested in our worship, and I'll conclude with these marks. God is interested in the state of our heart. He's pleased to let us have a building such as this, or wherever God's people gather. There's nothing wrong with having a nice building to meet in. But that's not the church, and that doesn't add anything to the worship of God. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted the book of Isaiah when he said that these people worship me with their lips. They go through the outside motions of worship, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. What our Lord Jesus taught us was that true worship comes from the heart. True worship comes from the Spirit. When he spoke with the woman of Samaria in the fourth chapter of John, he said that God is seeking true worshipers to worship him, and they are they that worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's what we need to try to achieve. You recall that the nation of Israel did build a very beautiful building in the time of Solomon. You recall that it was inlaid with gold and precious stones and jewels. And you remember that God said to the people there, I'll let you keep this temple, not so long as you keep it clean. Not so long as you polish the floors and dust the corners. He said, I'll let you keep this so long as you continue to keep my word. Let's measure to do that. New Testament worship is in the gathering together of these lively stones, believers in Christ who come together wherever it is. It might be a diner like it is up in Oxford at present. It might be in this wonderful building that God has allowed us to have. It might be somewhere else. But what God views as acceptable worship is when God's people come together with a truly contrite heart and a broken spirit to truly desire to show forth the praise of God, the worth of God from our hearts. And what's the most amazing part of all of this is that if we'll do that, God will in fact accept our worship. So I'm going to turn it over now to Brother Mark as he comes and preaches to us from the gospel. Please come ahead, dear brother.
I appreciate that reminder from Brother Randy this morning. I remember the first time I came across that scripture, another minister had brought that up and had made some very similar points. And I try to go back to that portion of scripture often to remind myself about how our worship ought to be. simple but effective. There are other portions of the Old Testament which deal with the rituals and the sacrifices and the requirements of worshiping God. And one of those requirements, one of those rituals, was the ritual of washing. It was a part of the Old Testament worship and certainly part of the Jewish worship at the time that Jesus made his appearance on the earth to wash, washing plates and dishes, washing hands, washing themselves. Being clean was a very important part of the Jewish faith. It was important enough that God spent a great deal of time in Leviticus and in Exodus and other Numbers and so forth describing what things were clean, what things were unclean, and explaining to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and to us today, how important it is for us to understand that God has made us clean by being His children, by being those who worship God, who honor and revere Him. We are clean through His work. And it was in the Old Testament, choosing those clean animals over the unclean, keeping themselves clean, keeping their dishes and other things in their household clean, was a representation or symbol of what God had done for them. Likewise, walking through the sea on dry land, being led by a pillar of smoke in the day and protected by a pillar of fire in the night, those things were representative of the work that God was doing, had done, and was going to do in the future. And speaking of washing, there is something that is carried forward into the New Testament worship, which is what we're here today to witness. I'm glad to be here today, and I'm thankful that we are here when one of our beloved brothers will submit to baptism. It is that washing that is a symbol of something much greater than simply getting wet. And just as in the Old Testament times, in that Old Testament worship, washing was a symbol of the cleansing that God had done, so baptism in the New Testament worship today is a symbol of a cleansing that God has done. In the third chapter of the book of Matthew, we have this scene of Jesus and John, whom we call the Baptist. Now, the only thing that Jesus himself says during the course of this entire scene is, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." With those words, our Lord himself gave us an example of a ritual, of a ceremony, which symbolizes something far deeper and greater in our worship and in our practices today. It is also something simple. And were we to go to the book of Acts, which we may take the time to do, we'll find that there are just two people involved, a preacher and somebody who believes. Very simple. Water. There's not a great deal of pomp and circumstance, so to speak, about this ceremony. But the symbolism, the things which it represents, are so astounding that I'd like to discuss them this morning for a little while. In the third chapter of the book of Matthew, John is introduced to us in this way. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So, the very beginning, we have the preacher introduced. And he's not dressed in fine robes. You can't find him in a king's court. He's not holding services in this great and fine and majestic temple. He's out in the wilderness, on the banks of a river, preaching a simple message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there's something else going on while John is standing there on the banks of that river. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." I find that very interesting, that as the gospel writer here, as Matthew presents John and the work that he's doing out on the banks of the River Jordan, we have this scene that there were those baptized of him in Jordan from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan confessing their sins. So we have at the very beginning this introduction that baptism by itself doesn't do anything alone. Baptism is something that John was practicing on the banks of the River Jordan, baptizing those who were confessing their sins. There were those coming to John the Baptist who were already in possession of something, something that told him that they needed to confess their sins. There was something not right in their lives, something not right about them, and they needed a Savior. They came confessing their sins. They came to John, being led by God, I believe. They came to John confessing their sins, and he baptized them. Why? Upon a profession of their belief that they needed a Savior. Now, we could go to the book of Acts, and we could read how Paul came across some who were baptized after John's baptism, which is to say they were baptized in the same way, with the same message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Paul would say to them, John was preaching about one named Jesus, who is the Christ. He has come, and he has died for your sins already, and they were baptized again. It is a profession of belief in God, in the need of a Savior, and in Jesus Christ that is the prerequisite for baptism. We believe that Scripture teaches that baptism is a ceremony which does not by itself cleanse us of our sins. We must come professing, confessing, desiring to be counted among that number. There must already be something that has happened. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is John's response to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And look what, consider what John says here. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here? What brings you to the banks of this river, out in the wilderness, to see me, a man dressed in the skin of animals, who eats locusts and honey? Why are you here? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Jesus would refer to John the Baptist, who at the time that Jesus spoke of him had already been beheaded. He would say of John, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go just to investigate some strange noise, some new thing that was going on? What went you out to see? Did you go to see somebody dressed in fine raiments in king's courts?" And John is asking them the same question here. Why are you here? Examine yourselves. Why have you come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. How can we parse that? It is to say, to teach to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, to us today who are reading this preserved word, it is to say it is necessary and critical for baptism to carry its full weight, to mean what it's supposed to mean. Our actions and our deeds must weigh the same as our profession of faith. The two must match. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. When you come to this river to be baptized, may your deeds be the same as your profession of faith, your desire to have a Savior, your confessing of your sins. May it weigh as much, may it be the same as, may it be the same as the things that you say, your profession of faith. May those things match up. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came for other reasons. Paul was baptizing those who came to him confessing their sins. John was baptizing those who were confessing their sins. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came with a different purpose. John corrects them and teaches them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Come confessing your sins. Now he continues on and says, now is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he continues to talk about the one who is to come after him. I'd like to skip that part, first because as I read scriptures and study it, I can't say that I know everything. And I'm not going to try and take your time up with a bunch of words that aren't going to mean anything if I don't understand what scripture says. So I'm going to skip that part. I'm just going to be honest with you. But I do believe that John there is talking about a baptism in comparison to what he's doing. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Which is to say, John, in what he's doing there on the banks of the River Jordan, is baptizing people as a result of, or because of the evidence of, repentance. These have come confessing their sins. And so he baptizes them with water. So water baptism, as indeed as Peter says, is not a washing away of the filth of the sins of the flesh. Baptism instead is a recognition that that has already been done. That's what John is getting at. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but there's one coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a comparison going on between the two. John says, what I'm doing doesn't cleanse away your sins, but it does recognize what the work that God has already done. But there is one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, who does that work, who does that cleansing work. That baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire is something that John doesn't do. There's at least that comparison going on in those words. Then cometh Jesus. This is the 13th verse of the 3rd chapter. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This picture of baptism, what it is and what it stands for, what it represents, is just, to me, astounding in what it teaches about what God has already done. Consider this, and we'll back up and define some things. When we look at the word baptism in the Scripture, there are different words that are translated baptized, baptism, but they all mean in essence the same thing. They're just a noun or a verb or some other thing. They all in essence mean this one thing: baptism is to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm. In ancient Greek, it was used of many different things. It was used to describe the sinking of a ship, ship being submerged or overwhelmed by the waves. It was used to describe what a blacksmith would do by plunging the hot steel into the water to temper it. It was used to describe what a fuller would do when he would take cloth and put it in a vat of dye of some color, to submerge it, to immerse it in that dye. All of those things were used in ancient Greek manuscripts, so far as we know, to mean that very thing. They used it in different ways. The New Testament here uses it to mean immersed, to be submerged, to be overwhelmed, with a little bit different context. Because now we have this divine aspect to it. As the Greek word means the same thing, we have a different context for it. Now, when we consider then this baptism, this submersion, this being overwhelmed, this being immersed, what is it that we're being immersed in? What is it that we're being submerged in? There's a lot of symbolism here. And for the sake of time, I just don't know where to start and where to end. But I want to say this about baptism. The symbolism of it is brought out here in these scriptures. And this baptism is also mentioned in Mark and Luke. Remember in the sixth verse, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There's aspects to baptism which point out different things about God's work. There is a mechanical aspect of baptism, which is to say that the way the word is used describes the physical act of it, like the blacksmith plunging the steel into the water, or the cloth into dye being plunged there by the fuller, to the physical act, the mechanical act of it. There's the ritual aspect of it, which is similar to what was practiced in the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, the ceremony of it, which represented something else. Then there's the metaphorical sense. You will recall that Jesus said that he was going to be baptized with a certain baptism. Some disciples said, "We want to drink of the cup that you're going to drink with." And Jesus responded to them in that way, "Can you indeed be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?" And he wasn't speaking about this on the banks of the River Jordan. So there's a metaphorical aspect to it. Here in this place, in the third chapter of the book of John, we have described for us the mechanical and the ceremonial. Today we will see the ceremonial. The mechanical has already been accomplished. And here's what I mean. These people who came to John were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They already felt the need for a Savior. They already felt the weight of their sins. They already were burdened by that, by the weight of those things, and they knew they were not right with God. Some work had already been done in their hearts, had already been done in their lives, their thoughts had already been changed. Remember, John says here to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." If you're going to come to baptism, then you must come already with some evidence that God has worked in your life. There must be that confession of sins. There must be that profession of faith in God and in Jesus Christ. That must be. Now, is there any place else in Scripture that bears that out? Why, yes, there is. If we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, we will find an Ethiopian and a eunuch by the name of an Ethiopian eunuch and a man by the name of Philip who encountered one another as the Ethiopian was traveling. And I won't take a lot of time with this story. I will summarize the beginning parts of it. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him, "Get up and go toward the south. Go towards from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So these two men met in the desert. God sent Philip to meet this man, to go out into the desert. Philip didn't know why, but there was this Ethiopian out there that he saw riding in his carriage. This is the 26th verse. And 27th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts. And they found, and Philip found this man. The Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to his chariot." And as Philip got there, he heard the Ethiopian reading something out of Scriptures. Philip asks him a question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How am I supposed to understand if I don't have anybody to explain it to me?" And so the Ethiopian read to him this place of Scripture. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now those scriptures, in 32 and 33 there can be found in the book of Isaiah. So that's where this Ethiopian was reading from as he was traveling in his chariot. And Philip at that moment, God blessed him to begin preaching about Jesus Christ. And they came upon some water, and here's what I'd like to get to. Here's what I'd like to focus on. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So apparently during the course of their conversation, Philip had talked with the eunuch about baptism. Talked to him about the work of Jesus Christ, what he did, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the eunuch says, "Here is water. Why is there anything stopping me from being baptized?" The baptism then is a symbol of something. And in his discussion, in his preaching with that Ethiopian, the Ethiopian understood something about what Christ had done, the work that he had performed, the cleansing power of his blood, the life from his death. And the eunuch, the eunuch asked, "Well, then what is stopping me from being baptized?" And Philip said this, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he, that is the eunuch, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the only thing that would hinder him. And Philip asked him that question, do you believe with all your heart? And the eunuch's response was appropriate in this case. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the prerequisite. That is something critical for baptism to carry the weight that it's supposed to have. That's why later on in this book, when Paul came across those who were baptized into the baptism of John, and they were told about Jesus Christ, they were baptized again. Because it was necessary to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and washed us from our sins, came and brought salvation to us. That is critical understanding for baptism to have its full weight. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there, even after Jesus has ascended, and after the church has begun to form in Jerusalem, Philip goes out and performs a baptism, and even there we have this scene of one who confesses a belief in Jesus Christ, one who confesses sins. That is critical. Why? Because the mechanical aspect of baptism is this. Just as the blacksmith will plunge hot steel into water to temper it, in the very same way, God plunges us in the blood of His Son. It is this idea. Baptism, the mechanical aspect of it at least, is to take something from its original state and place it in a new environment, changing it in the process so that it is now different from its original state. That is what baptism does. That is the mechanical aspect of baptism. So what we have behind me is a what one of our young men called a bathtub full of water, which is a symbol of what God has already done in the heart of our brother. Because he will be immersed and submerged just as he has already been submerged in the blood of Christ, cleansed. That's the mechanical part of what we're seeing. And so just as he has already been changed, water then is a symbol of that work, which is God's work. Water baptism doesn't do it. To frame it in a shorter way, to put it in a shorter words, since I'm running out of time, membership in the kingdom must precede membership in the church. You must first be born of God before you will feel the full weight of the need for baptism. Now, sometimes there's a long time between that first realization and the act of baptism itself. But you see, baptism by itself doesn't cleanse us. That work has already been done. Now, what else? The other thing that we see in this picture and what Jesus did, we understand that Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. There was no reason for him to submit to baptism in the same way that we're cleansed. He was already clean. He's the Son of God. There's no need for him to recognize a cleansing of sorts because he was already sinless. So what was he doing here? He says to John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It was right and necessary and proper for Jesus to submit to this, to give an example to every one of his children about what was right to do. This fulfills all righteousness. This is one of those things, baptism, water baptism is one of those things which, how do I say this? The words left me. This example that Jesus gave for us also speaks of another submersion. Let's take this route. Also speaks of another submersion, being overwhelmed by the will of God. Jesus would say later in the Scriptures, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Jesus needed no cleansing. He was sinless. What He was doing was obeying God, obeying the Father, submerging Himself, immersing Himself in the will of His Father. And just like that, we also ought to live our lives in submission, in service to God,
immersing ourselves in His will and making His statutes and commandments our mode of conduct. So Jesus here, suffer it to be so now, He says to John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It is necessary and right for this practice to be continued because it is what God has it is what God has asked us to do. Jesus submits to it. It is a symbol of what the work that God has already done. We see, in at least in the book of Acts we've read, and later on we had already talked about Paul later on in the book of Acts, it's something that they continued to do. And not only that, if we turn to the end of this very book, we turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus is speaking to his disciples there. In the 19th verse of the 28th chapter, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So Jesus leaves that commandment for his disciples. It is right and necessary and proper for us to submit to baptism because by submitting to baptism, we are following what God's will is for us. We are recognizing the work that God has already done, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that He made that we might live. We are recognizing that work. We find that because here in Scripture it says they came confessing their sins. Philip asked the eunuch, "Do you believe with all your heart?" And the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That confession of sins, the profession of faith, those are the things that are necessary for baptism to mean what it's supposed to mean. And not only that, submitting to it is giving in to the will of God. Those are all important things. And that is what this picture, at least in part, says to me. So the child of God then acknowledges his new life in Christ and commits to serving God by submitting to baptism. And that is what we witness here today. It is a glorious thing. And every time I get a chance to look at baptism and to study it again, I'm reminded of how I am supposed to live my life. Because of all the symbolism that baptism carries with it, the cleansing power of God, and how it's supposed to scrub my life clean of anything contrary to His will. I hope and I trust that when we behold this service again, I look forward to witnessing it many times in the course of my days here. But I hope that we will remember what baptism means, that we will recall what it symbolizes, and that every time we witness it, we will rejoice anew in God's glorious work, in His amazing grace, and in the power of the resurrection of Christ. Because if we go read Romans chapter 6, we'll find what Paul has to say about baptism. And it is this, in summary: how can we, that are dead to sin, continue any longer therein? For if we have been baptized into His death, we have also been baptized into His life. If we have been immersed and submerged in the blood of Jesus Christ by God's will, because He loves us that much, then our old man dies and the new man lives. Our lives are a reflection of the work of Christ in that sense. Being buried in the water, we are raised again with a new purpose, in recognition of the new life which God has given us. And that new purpose is a commitment to serve God the rest of our days. It is a symbol of the death which Christ died for us and the promise of resurrection which waits for each and every one of us in that last day when our Lord returns. So let us from this day forward be committed again to serving God with new purpose in recognition of the new life which He has given us. And let us rejoice freshly at witnessing a baptism and knowing that God, with the same power that He had thousands of years ago, still brings new life into this world in the hearts and the lives of His children. Let us rejoice that God has loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, to shed His blood that we might be cleansed from our sins. And let us walk in our own newness of life, just as this dear brother shall from this day. God bless you.
Very blessed to hear a true exposition on the purpose and work of baptism, the purpose and work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. Based on a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Ethiopian gave, a profession that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and He came and paid the price for our redemption. Suffered, bled, died, but was raised again by God, showing that we someday would too be raised in immortal glory with our God. I baptize you, based upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in His name, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The water's fine. If anybody else wants to come, today's a good day to be baptized. Come on up ahead and let your desires be made known.